Well, you have heard me say a number of times now in the season of Lent, maybe this is our Lenten theme, that if you want to live, first, you must die. Now, I understand when I say that, to our ear, it does sound a bit paradoxical, doesn't it? But what I'm finding is that so many of the central beliefs of our faith are paradoxical in nature. A paradox is a claim or a statement that when you first hear it on its face, it sounds absurd or contradictory. But when you look into it further, you discover that in fact the statement is true. I like the way G.K. Chesterton says it a little better. He says, a paradox is a truth. It's standing on its head and waving its legs around to catch your attention. So much of our beliefs are like that. Like, when we tell people that God is triune, that he is three persons in one God. Three in one. So you're telling me you believe in three gods? No. One God. Okay, so one God that has shown up in history in three different ways? No. One God who is three persons, yet one being. Well, how can you have three people that are one being? It's a paradox. It's the sort of things that Jesus would tell to his disciples and his followers. He says, listen, if you want to find your life, first you must lose it. And the one who seeks to save it will lose it. But good news, if you lose it first, you found it. Say that again? Oh, and by the way, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Really? Yes. And if you want to be great, you must become the least. For the one who is great is actually the one who goes lowest and serves the most, and the one who serves is great. Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. Lent is something of a paradox, or that has a paradoxical message. Lent tells us that the way up is down. Like, if you want to go up, first you must go down. Lent is an invitation into a journey of sorts down beneath the surface of our lives. You know, the shiny surface where everything looks good, the way it looks on Facebook and social media, where all you see are the great things going on in my life, and I'm doing just fine. How are you doing today? Really good. It's that surface we show everybody else, and on the surface, we're all good people, more or less, and life is great, and can we be honest? Some of us have lived up there so long, we've begun believing it ourselves. We begin to think we are our Facebook status. Lent is an invitation into a journey to go deeper than that and to discover the paradox that is ourselves. You know this, right? That you are something of a paradox. You were made in the image of God. The fingerprints of the Creator are all over you. You were made in such a way as to reflect God into the world, that when all of creation looked at you, what they caught a glimpse of was the divine. The psalmist says, we've been made just a little lower than God. Now, your translation may not say that. You may have heard it this way, we're made just a little lower than the angels. That may be how you heard it. It's not what it says. Now, I'm not the translator, I'm just reporting the news. The Hebrew says a little lower than God. A bunch of translators got together and said, that sounds almost blasphemous. We can't say stuff like that. But that's what the Word of God says. Just a little lower than God. You were made in His image, but the paradox is that upon further reflection and inspection, I discover how very little like Him I actually am. Made in His image, but the image I have is broken, and it's marred by sin. It's like St. Paul said, he writes to Timothy, this saying is worthy of acceptance. Write this down. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This isn't false humility, by the way. This is a man who had looked inside and understood himself, who understood the paradox that at one and the same time we're made in the image of God, and yet we so very rarely look like Him. So Lent is an invitation into a journey down beneath the surface into the darkness that is in us. It's like a spiral staircase that winds down, down into the darkness, and it gets darker still. It's an invitation to discover that when I go looking inside, I discover pride is lurking everywhere. And pride will always hide behind a thousand masks, not infrequently the mask that says, oh, hey, I don't have a pride problem. If you find yourself reaching for that answer real quick, that's probably your sign. Pride is everywhere, though we don't always see it because it's the sort of sin that's always underneath the rest. It's the undergirding foundational one that promotes the ones we tend to see. It's everywhere. It's an invitation to journey into yourself and discover the dark motives for all the good things you've been doing. Oh, it's easy for me to do the sort of things that men look at and praise on the surface, saying, he's a pretty good guy. You have to ask the question, why'd he do it? And we discover so often that our motives are impure, maybe even prideful. A man's ways always seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. It's an invitation to journey into the darkness where I discover that, well, my good intentions were never enough. Because even in those times where I mean well, so often I do ill. Indeed, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's an invitation to discover that my ear is far more attuned to those voices, that the voice of bitterness, the voice of resentment, the voice of envy, the voice of anger. These voices I hear much clearer than the whispers of the Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, doesn't sound like a party I want to go to, because frankly, all this talk about introspection and journeying down into darkness, it sounds terribly unpleasant. It's It's because it is. You are quite correct. Which is why we have so many mechanisms of avoidance. There are all sorts of ways that we avoid Lent. And let me be clear, when I say Lent, I'm not really talking about like the seasons and the practices of Lent. I kind of am, but I'm talking about the spirit of Lent. I'm talking about the place that Lent wants to take us and the things that Lent would show us if we're willing. That's what I mean, and that's what I think we tend to avoid. Some of us avoid Lent by ignoring it. Oh, I've had many people say, wait, isn't that just some Catholic thing? No, it's not. It's a Christian thing. It's not in the Bible. Sounds like some man-made religion. Probably don't need to worry about it. But I think for a lot of us, we ignore it. It shows up on Sunday. You hear the pastor talk about it, but in reality, Monday to Saturday just doesn't mean that much. We just ignore it. Some of us avoid Lent by the practice of it, by engaging with it. We go to the services, Ash Wednesday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, all the services, and maybe we keep the fast, we give things up for Lent, or we eat a lot of fish. But somehow in the engaging of the practice, we've missed the heart of the thing itself. Is this not Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees? He says, somehow you guys have managed to follow the law, I mean, to the nth degree, and yet you've missed the heart of it. You somehow managed to follow the law and break its spirit. We still have the same problem in the church, do we not? Robert Herrick was a 17th century poet, and he wrote a poem entitled To Keep a True Lent. Is this a fast to keep? The larder lean and clean from fat of veals and sheep? Is it to quit the dish of flesh, yet still to fill the platter high with fish? Is it to fast an hour, or ragged to go, or show a downcast look and sour? No. 'Tis a fast to dole thy sheaf of wheat and meat unto the hungry soul. It is to fast from strife, from old debate and hate, and to circumcise thy life, to show a heart grief-rent, to starve thy sin, not bin, and that's to keep thy Lent. If all we manage to do in the season of Lent is go through the motions, eat a lot of fish, and give something up, and we haven't starved our sin, I think we've missed the point. I think the most common way we avoid, whether conscious or unconscious, is busyness. It's business. I mean, let's be honest. We've got a lot to do. We've got jobs. We've got families. There's school events. There's work. There are all sorts of things that need to be done. Who has time for that sort of introspection and sitting around and feeling bad about yourself? We've got things to do. I'm coming to the place where I believe that the average American is far too busy to be seriously Christian. To be seriously Christian. Now, of course, we know there are lots of occasional, casual, fair-weather Christians. Like when it's convenient, and if the statistics are correct, then most of them would self-identify as being born again because they came to that crisis moment of conversion. They prayed the prayer. They went to the altar. They asked Jesus into their heart. Whatever that looked like for them, and so they're born again, but what they don't seem to have time for is to be born again and again and again and again and again. Of course, I believe that for most of us, probably most people in this room, conversion was experienced as a crisis moment. Now, I'm using that word in a particular way. I mean, there is a moment of decision where you have to say yes or no. There is a moment when Jesus comes to you and Jesus says, come, follow me. And you've got to decide what it is you're going to do. Will you go with him or will you say no? But that's not the last decision. Because if you follow Jesus as his disciples did, inevitably you come to the place, as they did, where Jesus begins saying things that really upset people. And all of a sudden, these enthusiastic crowds that were all around him begin to disperse, and they're leaving. Everybody's leaving, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you want to turn back also? Yes, conversion is usually experienced in a moment as a crisis, but what follows it is a process involving decisions where you have to decide again and again and again if you're going to keep following him. Are you going to go deeper still? Are you going to go deeper still? Will you surrender? Will you surrender again? Jesus will say to you, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I hope we're not too busy for that. A lot of Christians are busy, but they're piously busy. This is where pastors get themselves in trouble. We're piously busy. It's a classic Mary Martha story. We're so busy doing the work of God, we just don't have time to hear from him. We're so busy trying to change the world for the kingdom, trying to change the world for Jesus, that we don't hear from him how he wants to change us. And he does want to change us. I'm beginning to wonder, you will experience this if you journey long in the faith. You will experience times where it seems as if God isn't speaking. You're not hearing from him, not the way you used to. And the question is, why? Why would God not speak to me with the clarity that I've heard before? And I think that's normal on the Christian journey, but as I've thought about my own life, I wonder sometimes if the reason I'm not hearing is because I don't want to. And I know, we're not supposed to say that in church. It doesn't sound very pious. I'm just trying to tell the truth. Why wouldn't you want to hear from God? Simple. I'm afraid of what I might hear. I'm afraid if I really listen, he's going to ask me to give him something I'm not ready to give. I'm afraid that maybe the Apostle Paul is right, because he says some scary stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a disconcertingly broad statement. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now see, that's more comforting. And if children, then heirs. Wow, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So not only children, but we get an inheritance. That's cool. Uh-oh, a conditional clause. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Philippians chapter 3. For his sake, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why are you guys smiling? I said rejoice and be glad. Isn't this the best thing you've heard today? Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Hear the word, content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Does that describe anybody here today? Oh, hey, I've got something for you. Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Oh, good, now I'm content. And here's a paradox. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You remember last week we talked about Jesus as our representative. The idea is basically this. Jesus represents as Messiah not just Israel but the whole world. He stands in place for all people in the same way that Adam did. Adam is the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. That's how Paul describes him in Romans. And so Jesus represents us to such a degree that what is true for him is true for us. And we package that into our gospel presentation and our evangelism, at least part of it, right? Well, we're happy to come to somebody and say, good news. Jesus was raised to new life. He can give you new life. That's good news. Jesus died for you. And then we kind of stop there. And we don't always add this part. And he has invited you to come and die with him. That's how it works. He's representative. So what's true of him becomes true of me. If he's died, then I've died. If he's raised, I'm raised. Uh-oh, if he suffers, maybe I should just plan on it, if what's true for him is true for me. Now, we don't tell it like that usually in evangelism. It's not good marketing, though it is good doctrine. Sometimes I'm afraid of what God will say. So the invitation of Lent is an invitation to journey down that dark spiral staircase into myself and to discover secret and hidden sins, to discover things I've been deceiving myself about for some time, to discover that maybe, just maybe, there is yet more in me that needs to die with him so that I can have new life. Here's the thing, though. Nobody accepts an invitation like that if you don't know the why. You're not going to try and descend a dark spiraling staircase without some idea of what's at the bottom of it. Can I tell you this morning that what is at the bottom of it is a condition? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's why we go down. We go down to see ourselves as we are and have a heart and spirit that is broken over our sins, that is contrite, that's actually sorry for it, and repentant. Because here's what happens. When you get to the place of having a broken and contrite heart, you are, in fact, at the end of the Lenten journey. And where does Lent take us? But to the foot of the cross. The whole purpose of Lent is to get you and I at the foot of the cross in a particular condition with a heart that is broken and contrite. Because when that condition finds itself at the foot of the cross, well, you find forgiveness. Oh, a forgiveness you could not imagine. And with it, joy. What Lent really is a great exchange. You trade the small and trite joy of living on the surface of your life where you pretend everything is okay and we deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm really just fine. You trade that small joy for some pain and hardship going down, but for the incredible, immense joy of knowing how really bad it is, and yet you're forgiven and accepted anyhow. That God's love is bigger than you could ever have imagined. I read a book this week, and I'm trying to remember the author's last name. Her first name is Edna. Edna wrote this. She said, "The problem with our age is that it is one in which we are reconciled to our sin and not to our God." And all Lent is trying to do is turn that equation on its head. But first we must know ourselves and how bad it is. But once we know it, you will know the joy of incredible forgiveness. Now, all of you have heard this story before, whether you knew it was a story or not. So we'll close with this. Let me just tell you the story the way Jesus told it. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far-off country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Hear how Luke says this. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. Hear the paradox. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Edna Hong, I remembered her last name. Edna Hong says, when you get to the bottom of that staircase and you meet Jesus and find forgiveness, what happens down there is an Eastering. Her word, not mine. An Eastering. A resurrection. And in the darkness, light bursts forth. Have you ever wondered why Lent starts on a Wednesday? Why does it start on Ash Wednesday? Well, Lent is a 40-day fast. 40 is an important number in the New Testament. We count back 40, but we never count Sundays. Why? Because even in the season of Lent, Sunday is a celebration of resurrection. Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' new life that will become your new life.